Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams, and joining me today is my co-anchor host, Jeff Clossy.
Smooth
transition.
Good morning, Jay.
You're smooth, or I was smooth?
I was excited to hear what was going to come out at the end of that sentence.
The way you said smooth, it sounded like you're like a 90s morning DJ.
It's just being smooth.
Like smooth. Actually, yeah. You'd be the afternoon. You'd be the evening DJ. The morning DJs were like, hey, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah, that
the
was never mind.
The evening DJs were like, hey,
well, you know, I had a radio show,
98.3.
Right?
98.3. Did you?
It's called the Indie Hour when I was a college student.
Indie Hour?
Yep.
You did like
all the music that was too cool for everyone else. Yeah.
I knew you guys
it was really
like
fun.
You in college.
It was really fun.
You thought.
But yeah. We didn't do a lot of talking. We did a lot of music playing.
I had a radio show.
And it was called?
Dr. J and the Know It All. It was a sports talk show.
I love that name so much. It's so good.
It was a sports talk radio or sports talk show with my friend Noel. And so we called it Dr. J.
Ah, the Noel et al.
Yeah, Dr. J and the Noel et al.
I love it.
He actually ended up in baseball. Like, he's a minor league baseball marketing guy.
Really fun.
He created a new logo and mascot. Was it Jacksonville Shrimp? Is that what it is? And like, it was this whole campaign and people hated it at first. I thought it was pretty brilliant. People hated it at first. And now it's like one of the most popular minor league.
That's fun.
Teams because of their logo and everything. And so he was always very, very clever. And so, yeah, it was fun. College
That's
radio,
fun.
Man.
And now look at us.
And
now we're podcasting.
I never thought that I would do something radio related where I would have fewer listeners than I did at college. But here I am.
Oh my gosh.
Here I am doing it. Sometimes you just never grow up, you know?
That's true. That's true. Just reaching for the skies.
That's right. Well, let's reach for the skies. We're jumping right in. You and I did not even have pre-talk.
Nope.
We just literally sat down. I hit record.
Huge risk.
And here we go.
For this all is, the listeners.
This is how he said we're going to build the plane as we fly. Flying by the seat of our pants. And Robbie used to talk about building the plane while it was in the air.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't ever like, it wasn't very comfortable for
all
him.
You need is a, well, maybe at least one wing, right? And then you can build the second one.
I'm not sure how that works. I don't think, I feel like you need something to propel you. But anyway.
Covenants.
Covenants will propel you. Well, that will propel us into a discussion.
Yeah, we are like... I mean, Hebrews has always been for me a book that I've loved, but I think it's funny, if I'm really honest, the section that we are in and working through right now are probably the parts where when I would read it, I'd be like, I'm not sure what to do with that, right? In like a devotional life. So it's for those of you who are tracking with us week to week, we want you to know that we're doing our best to try to tie it all in and to give only the details that are necessary to understand it, because there's just so much here. But this one, I thought, man, the old covenant, the new covenant, the question that kept coming to my mind, Jay, that I thought you were answering it on Sunday, but I thought, man, it'd be good to revisit this in the podcast, is just like, how would we in our terms today, like define covenant? Like, what are some words that we might use? Because I do think it's kind of a unique term that probably outside of a church context, you don't use a lot, you know, anymore. So what would you say to that? Like, what would be some ways that we would describe what we mean by covenant, or what the word means by covenant?
Yeah, I did think about that, and that got brought up to me even after the service of, like, you know, maybe it would be good to take time to talk about what a covenant is. And you're right, we don't, so we have some things that we would consider to be covenants, like marriage is
yes.
a covenant.
Yes.
It's different than a contract, right? So that's one way that I've heard it described, is how it differs from a contract. A contract is an agreement that I'm going to do this, you're going to do, you know, I'm going to do A, you're going to do B. And if either one of us stops doing that thing, then it's null and void.
Hmm.
It's just, it's doesn't, the contract's been broken. Covenant is more founded on a commitment that is a like promises that don't go away based on the breaking of that. So it's not just an agreement or a contract. It is a it's a promise and a it's something that is deeper. And I was thinking, like, marriage is one that I'm thinking of, but do you think of other?
Well, I think that's the best example, you know, from our current day. And it's not that, it's not less than those things, you know, it's more and deeper. I like that you use that word. So there are agreements. It kind of defines the arrangement of the relationship. And I think the marriage covenant and the vows that are made in a marriage ceremony that then are lived, you know, and can help us wrap our mind around it, because it is hard, I think, when we don't use the word in our normal language and we don't have a lot of other. I'm just trying to, as we talk, I'm trying to think of other arrangements like that we would use the word covenant for today. And I think usually we think of contracts in our normal, like, living, where there are agreements that both sides enter into. And but you're right, it's deeper. And I think this covenant, Old and New Covenant, had a real relational aspect to them as well, because it was us and God, the people of God and God, right?
Yeah, and it's always important when you're thinking about words, this is just good linguistic stuff, like in hermeneutics, of just understanding what does the Bible actually mean. And we have to let the Bible define how it uses the word. So if you think about in, you know, the differences between British English and American English, that there are words that mean different things, you know, like...
football is the greatest sport on earth.
Yeah. So yeah, you could definitely have someone in Green Bay saying football is the greatest sport on earth and a person from London saying, yes, 100%. But they mean two different things. And the way you know what that word means is to look at the context of where that person is from and how that word is used in other ways. So, or in other examples. So biblically, like a covenant, literally the word is basically contract. Like that is what it is, but we don't translate it that way. To say that is to think of contracts the way we think of contracts in our culture. And the way we think of contracts in our culture is like what I mentioned, that it's this agreement that we enter into. And if you break it, then I can break it. I'm released from it. But that's not the way the Bible talks about covenants. The covenant is, like you said, it's relational. It is a promise. It is a promise from God. And so in that sense, it would be like a contract, because you know that God's never breaking his end of the covenant. But we do, and he still keeps covenant with us. So that's why we draw the parallel with marriage, because it is much deeper than a contract. It's not null and void automatically because somebody didn't uphold their end. The whole thing is that we can't uphold our end of the bargain. That was the point in the message, of that we couldn't, but God still keeps covenant, because he will always keep his promises. And then he fulfills the covenant by fulfilling our side, our end, essentially, of the contract.
Which was so different. And I love that emphasis that in the old covenant, that was one of the weaknesses of it, right? Is that no human being could ever, it's interesting. It's almost like a potential and a reality. So the reality is no human being ever did keep it. But then the potential was like no one ever could then either. It was just obvious that we could not keep our end of that. I mean, of those promises and of that relationship that God promised us. Like even this simple, you know, sentence, you will be my people and I will be your God, to me is like a sample of what we're getting at. That is God saying, this is the way it will be. And it's a promise that he is making and he's defining it. I think that's what's important too, is that where it differs from a marriage covenant that two humans make with each other, and they might include various things in that. Obviously, there's going to be similarities in every marriage covenant, but there might be some unique aspects. The covenants that we're talking about, God is the initiator of them and he defines them. We don't have like a bargaining position, if that makes sense. We are receiving it as his people who he loves.
Yeah, I think another piece of it that differentiates it from a contract is the eternal nature of it. So every covenant that God makes with us is, it's always fulfilled. Like it's, when we talk about the old covenant and the new covenant, that's what's important is that it has, you know, like in Hebrews where he says it, it's made the old one obsolete. So it's not that it wiped out the old one and God's like scratching it and starting over. There's a sense in which the old covenant now is wrapped up in the new one. So it's still, that's why I wanted to go back to Exodus and show it's the same promises. It's the same idea that God is like at its core, God saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. And he's creating us to live with him and with one another according to his will, which produces what we saw in the garden before the fall and what we will see in the new heavens and the new earth, this beautiful world where God reigns and where we all are submitted to him, which is like the best possible way to live. And so the covenant is not, you know, when you think about a contract, you can have different contracts with different people. You can, they will go away. You could you could replace one. There's all kinds of things that can happen with a contract. And they're short term. Like in a sense, you've entered into agreement to work at Faith Church, just like I have.
Mm-hmm.
That's more of a contract.
Yes.
Say like, you know, even though we don't sign a contract, but the agreement, it's an agreement that you're going to work and give this many hours. And if you stopped doing that or like, I don't want to do that anymore, we'd say, okay, well then we won't support you anymore. And like, all right, well then go on. And there are lots of even godly reasons to go on and no longer do that. But a covenant carries with it this lasting, like you don't just end a covenant and like it goes nowhere. That's not the design of it. The design of it is meant to be lasting. And does that make sense? Like it's just Yes. Not, it's not designed to be short term.
No.
It's not designed to be, oh, well, your time has come to an end. You could enter into a contract at work and then you decide in a few years you've fulfilled your, like what they expected from you, and you just say, you know what, it's time for me to move on. Nobody's going to say you have broken covenant with your employer.
No.
You'd say like, okay, you're stepping out of this contract. You're no longer, you don't want to be in this agreement anymore. Like, okay.
Yeah, well, you're released from it.
Yeah, you're released. Go, good luck. But that's not the way a covenant works.
Yeah, and it's interesting when you read the New Testament, you don't see the word a whole lot, to be honest. I think the majority of the cases would be in Hebrews because of its relationship with the people of God, the Jewish people who received it. Thanks, Jay. I think that's helpful just for us to wrap our mind around because we don't use that word day to day.
No, and I do think, here's where I think it's important, where I see it flesh out in our actual faith. I do think that sometimes we look at our relationship with God as more of a contract, that he will do things for me if I do things for him. It comes out in what I've also referred to as like Christian karma, but the idea, it's a misuse of the whole, you will reap what you sow, which is, okay, the agreement is God, I'll marry a Christian. I will be honest. I'll go to church. I will raise my kids in the church. And then you will keep me free from suffering. Like you'll keep me healthy. You'll make sure that I have what I need and what I want. And if you don't give me those things, you have broken this contract. And I don't know. I know, because I know if you don't have to be in ministry for very long to see that, where when people are expressing their disappointment in God or anger at God, what they're articulating is God didn't live up to the contract that I stated or that I put out there. And what we need to understand is like that's not how God sets this up. There, you know, this is the classic thing where we get really mad at God for not keeping promises that he never made. What he did promise is infinitely more valuable than any of those things I just mentioned. And it's a covenant, and it's his terms. He lays out the terms of the covenant. We don't lay out the terms. And so I think that that's where the rubber meets the road of why it's important to think about that, that covenant is much deeper than we can imagine. It's much longer lasting, you know, like eternal. And it is, it is a depth of relationship, and that is not based on, it's not based on our works. So the contracts that we think about are based on like what I do, you do what you're supposed to do, I do what I'm supposed to do. But God's covenant is, like you mentioned, it's relational. I know we're kind of coming back to that again, but he says, I will be your God, you will be my people. That's a relational covenant, which is similar to marriage. There are things you promise to do in the context of that relationship, but the relationship is what you are committing to, not the actions. The actions are just a more of an explanation of what this actually looks like, which is why Abraham, when it talks about what was counted to him as righteousness, is that he believed God. It was his faith, and his faith produced works, which is what James is talking about, that you, whatever you're calling this thing, it's not faith. Just saying something is faith isn't faith, which we get into a lot in our culture where we think faith is just, you know, acknowledging certain theological truths about God and say, well, yeah, I believe in God. That's not, that isn't faith. And that's not the faith of the Bible. It's not the faith that Jesus praises. It's not the faith that leads to good works. Like, faith is demonstrated belief, right? It's the idea that you are trusting God by obeying him. And if that isn't there, then that isn't faith. And the covenant is one of, it's one of faith. It's one of God's promises and our belief in his promises.
Yeah, exactly. And it moves even into the realm of knowledge, right? Because it's, we trust God, we depend on him, we believe what he says. And because we really truly believe what he says, we don't just have it in our head as a piece of a fact, that means then we experience him, because we're walking with him, we're obeying him, we're leaning into him constantly. And that's how we know, right? And I think that's one of the amazing promises of the new covenant, that it gets beyond externalism. You know, it gets beyond just like, here's my good things that I do, to the very deep core of who we are in our being. And I love that, even like from this passage, that this Jeremiah passage that's quoted here, when he says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, like getting at understanding and desire and the depths of the human being. That's what faith is. That's what belief is. And it's so important too, when we're trying to help each other understand, that we do not try to make a person believe what they don't believe. Because unfortunately, it's actually pretty easy to outwardly say I believe a thing when in my heart I don't. I read a quote recently that said, our words, like our speech, follows correctness, meaning like what you want me to believe, but our hearts follow what's true, what we believe to be true. And I think that's true for all of our experience if we think about that. Like, what we say out loud that we believe can sometimes be pretty different than what in our heart we know to be true. And that's where I think our discipleship to Jesus, what we keep talking about, is something that's experiential and lived out, and that it's a process that with Jesus, in a relational process with him. And I do believe that's what we're reading about here. That these promises in this new covenant go to the profound depths of the human person and of each one of our hearts. And to me, that one that really struck me too was where it says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And that knowledge, right, is relational. It made me think of John 17:3. You know, when Jesus, it's like the only definition we have of eternal life, I think, in the New Testament. And Jesus says that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the promise, that we would know him. I love that you brought that up, though, too, Jay, about the way that we can interact with God almost on a contractual basis, based on assumptions that we make, I think, assumptions that we make, or even demands that we make based on what we feel like we've earned from him. Like, I've worked this much, and now my wage from you needs to be this blessing.
Well, and even, I mean, just this week, I was talking to somebody who was struggling with whether they're in the right career, and recentering them, that uncovering in some of that, there's a like a sense of contract of, well, I want to make sure I'm doing the job that I'm supposed to be doing. They weren't coming at it from an angle of, you know, God, you owe me, I did this thing and now you owe me. They're coming at it from the angle of, oh man, if I choose the wrong thing, then I'm like, I might be unwittingly kind of breaking this contract, and then I won't get the, like, I won't be fulfilled the way that I want to be fulfilled. And trying to take them back down to the very root level of, well, what does it look like? What does God actually want from you? And how does it look like, what does it look like to practice faith in these small things every day? And I don't know, this is why we always say small things become big things, because that is, that's the reality of all of this. We tend to think in terms of like big things and doing, making big changes, or wanting to make sure we guess the right thing that God wants us to do. Does he want us to take this job, buy that house, marry this person, whatever the case is? And God is much more concerned about our faithfulness at, you know, 7 a.m. when you're interacting with your spouse, or 9 a.m. and how you interact with that coworker that is rude to you, or how you endure suffering at the doctor's appointment, or how you, like, all of those, it's the, our responses to those things, right? And that's where we feel his covenant love and relationship is, in those moments. And then those things lead to, you know, can lead to bigger things. You know, if you're, the counsel I gave this person was, look, if you're doing that daily, my guess is that at some point you're either going to say, you're going to wake up one morning and you're either going to say, well, I obviously can honor God in this job. Like, what was I even thinking that I needed to switch careers or whatever? Like, I'm experiencing so much of God's presence here. This is obviously where I'm supposed to be. Or you'll wake up one day and realize, man, what am I doing in this job? Like, I'm feeling this calling to go do this other specific thing. You know, and get like that specificity of that. That's what that covenant, when God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, it is a constant walking. It's the garden walking in the cool of the, you know, the afternoon or the evening, like where you're walking with him. That's the covenant relationship. It's not a contract that, like, well, you go do all these things and then I'll make sure that you get these things. It's, you get to be in communion with me, in relationship with me.
Isn't it interesting how, depending on our understanding of who God is, we could hear that sentence from a number of different perspectives? Like, I think it's meant to be heard as a promise for people who, apart from his grace and his mercy and his power, are really, we can't do it. Right? Like you said, he provides what we need. But you could also hear it, if you don't understand who God is, as a threat. You will be my people. I will be your God. So you better shape up. You better not annoy me.
Yeah.
You better, like, I think there's all kinds of ways to hear that. And what I think that's why we need to know who God is and how he has revealed himself, especially in Jesus. Because then if you can hear that through who God actually is and who he revealed himself to be, a God of persistent, never-ending love, who would give up his own son for us to make all this possible, right, to achieve this, then you can hear that it's the best news in the world. And on your worst day of feeling like I am today feeling the least faithful to Jesus I've ever felt, you can look to that promise and that covenant and cling to it. Say, I know, God, and if you hadn't made that promise, I probably am lost, but you made that promise, and I'm yours. And I think that's what it's meant to evoke in us, is a longing and a faith that can cling to him, even when we feel like, man, I feel like all is lost right now. And that's getting more extreme, but I do think it does matter how you hear that and who said that to us. The living God said that.
Yeah, and that makes me think about another example of the contract. I mean, and it shows how often we live as though it is a contract based on our works. You know, everybody has had I think everybody's had the experience. If you've been following Jesus at all, and if you're listening to this podcast, you probably had this experience where you have a stretch where you're just not, your prayer life is basically non-existent. You're not motivated to go to church or to read your Bible. And then often we respond and something bad happens and then we feel some kind of conviction and then we think, like, we attribute it to, well, I haven't been doing these things. And then what do? We commit to, like, okay, I'm like, the next week, I'm not going to miss it all. I'm going to go to church every week. I'm going to not miss reading my Bible at all. I'm going to do all this. Well, that is mirroring. I mean, imagine a job. If your employer, if your boss realized like you were supposed to do a project and you didn't do it, like the whole week you played Hearts or were on YouTube the whole week when you're supposed to be doing this project, and then they found out, well, what would you expect is going to happen?
Mm-hmm.
You would expect that you could get fired, you could get written up, but at the very least, if your boss was super gracious and super understanding, they would say, all right, well, get it done. Like, make it up. Like, you spend your weekend. And you would say, if you cared about that job and wanted to be in there, you'd be like, all right, yeah, I'll do it. And you'd give up your whole weekend to do it. But you'd have to make it up. And that is a normal thing in human contracts, is you need to figure it out. And so if you are failing in it, then you got to make it up. If you miss payments on your house or on your car or on anything else, like, you have to make it up. You know, you might work out a deal with the bank of like, I'll make up some payments or whatever, medical bills, all the different things. Everything that we experience here on earth has that contract feel that if you do mess up, you have to make it up. And that is not the covenant relationship of God. And that is one of the hardest things to grasp, I think, for a lot of people, is, and I've struggled with it my whole life, of that feeling of like, well, no, I want to make this up. And God saying, like, you don't. It's, what is your response right now? Like, where are you oriented right now? Like, what he cares about is right now. And I don't know, does that make sense of like that? Like, and how it just seeps into our view of who God is and how he must function, and how the enemy then uses that, because inevitably, if you're not, like, what God wants is for you to walk with him. If you feel like if I did that and didn't do it with my employer and then made it up on the weekend, I'm not coming back to my boss until I have it done. Mm-hmm. Right? Like, anybody who's ever been in a situation like at school or anything where you're like, avoid eye contact, I don't want to talk to them because I want to make sure I have this done before I go back to them. And then we do that with God. Like, well, before I come back to him, I'm going to show him so that I can say, look, I haven't done that thing. I haven't fallen into that temptation for a week. I haven't like missed church in, you know, four weeks or 2 months or whatever. And now I feel like I can go to God. And every time we do that, what we are saying is it's a contract that is based on my works. And when my works are worthy of approaching, I approach the throne of grace confident in my works and my track record, what I can point to, which is not what Hebrews talks about. We approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness because of Jesus, mm-hmm. because he's our mediator.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, I just keep thinking about the different ways that we do function in more of a worldly contract way with God.
And the bummer about that too, like, when great effort is put forth to try to fulfill that kind of imaginary contract we come up with, it's not from God. It's right. It's from us and the way the world works, is that we don't end up loving God more in that scenario. And Jesus makes it really clear where love from God, for God, comes from. I just read it, one of the examples of it in Luke. He forgives a woman who everyone thinks is like not forgivable because of her life. And his response is, who loves more, the one forgiven very little, debt of very little, or the one forgiven a great debt? Yeah. And then it's obvious in the parable and the story, the experience, that it's the one who's forgiven the most, who loves the most. And so the way forward in this is when we know we have not been faithful to Christ, we've been disobedient, or maybe we've just been absent-minded, right? That's just part of our human experience. We just sometimes forget and we get distracted. It's not to try to undo it by making up for it. It's to undo it, quote in quotes, by receiving forgiveness and love. And by then responding to that forgiveness with a heart that loves the one who's forgiving us, who's just receiving grace from him. Just this morning, I was reading Psalm 103, and I would encourage you, if you struggle with this idea that Jay and I are talking about, like, what do you do? How do you restart? How do you keep going? Psalm 103 is a beautiful picture of what this can look like. But just listen to this description of who God is. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And it says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions for us. And keeps going, even talking about how he knows we're dust. He knows what we're made of. He knows our propensity to forget and to really be misled into areas that aren't going to really give us what we need like he can. But I think the way forward is to really acknowledge that. There's no way forward with him other than to receive his forgiveness in abundance. That's where we start.
And I know that when sometimes when people hear that, they think, well, then they echo what the Romans, what Paul is anticipating the Romans are going to say when he's talking about how wherever there's sin, grace, there's even more grace. And it's actually through that confession and through that repentance and that acknowledgement of our sin that we experience a lot of grace, which is a very similar thing to what you're talking about with that. When Jesus tells that, talks about the sinful woman that we mentioned too on Sunday, the one who is forgiven much loves much. And that, so then the question is like, oh, so people who have sinned more, like people that we think of as bigger sinners, like they, so should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? That's what that's what Paul is anticipating. He's playing both sides of the conversation. Like, cause if we're saying that wherever there is sin, there's more grace. So then the logic would be like, well, then if I sin a lot, then I get to experience all the more grace. And so Paul says that, what shall we say then in Romans 6? Are we to continue to sin in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So it's an acknowledgement. Like one way that I've heard it said is we all have plenty of sin. Like we are all the sinful woman. There's mm-hmm. not like, mm-hmm. it's not like the things she was doing were worse than the things that the Pharisees were doing. In fact, Jesus, if you're going to play that game, he seems to weigh it heavily towards what the Pharisees were doing was far worse. But it's the understanding. It's she knows who Jesus is and who she is in light of it. And think of all the faith that she's demonstrating in that moment. One, that she could be forgiven. One, that she needed to ask for forgiveness. But that her response was one of love. It's one of awe because she has been given some kind of understanding and faith in that moment that this is, it's this worship. It's not fear. She doesn't like run away from him. It's not like trying to make up for it. She doesn't lead out with, I promise I will quit this lifestyle and I will live righteously. That's never what Jesus praises. There's only one time I could think of him praising that, and it was Zacchaeus. So in Zacchaeus, when the wee little man, mm-hmm. when he goes and he says, today I'm going to eat with you. And people are like, he's eating, you know, at a tax collector, which would have been like a thief. They were shady, shady characters who stole from their own people. And he meets Zacchaeus, and then Zacchaeus tells him, I'll go and I will pay back everything. And mm-hmm. then Jesus says, like praises him for his faith. So that's the one time that I can think of, but that's born out of so much, like Jesus has already said, I'm going to come and dine with you. I'm going to share this meal with you. They've had this. And now it's his response to that relationship that has now convicted him. And now he desires to do what is this faithful obedience and he's doing it in faith. So he doesn't lead with that. That's not why Jesus comes and eats with him and shares and communes with him. It's the response. And I think you could probably guess that the sinful woman's life now changes. And we know that it does, that she leaves all of that, but not because in order to get into the presence of Jesus, it is because being in the presence of Jesus then makes you live differently.
Yeah. Zacchaeus is such a great example of someone who came to know, like we're talking about, in relationship, the living God in Jesus, and that transformed who he was. And you don't get any sense of like hesitation or any loss in what he's doing. It's like his joy then to obey him and to follow his ways And that's what happens when you experience his love. So I would say if you receive great forgiveness and then you and you know him and his love in that, and the idea that you will then abuse that love intentionally for like the rest of your life, it seems like then you're not really receiving forgiveness the way you think you are. It doesn't mean that we're not capable of that. We are, but I think his love actually changes us. Jesus says that if you love me, you will obey me. And it's not out of order, like you just said. It's a response to his love. It's not to earn it. It's not to measure up and receive it. It's when you receive his love, it changes you and you want to follow him. Albeit imperfectly, but that's where this keeps going. He doesn't give up on us. And that's why this covenant, this new covenant is so important, is we can be assured that when we follow him, he will bring us to where he has us going. He will fulfill our faith. He will perfect it in him.
So the other part of it that I was, I felt like I had to kind of rush through because I wanted to spend most of the time in the covenant on better promises. But there is also that line of that Jesus has been given this more excellent ministry. It says more excellent as, which makes me think of Bill and Ted. I didn't say it on Sunday, but I was thinking.
Some people would have known what that was.
Yeah, thinking of Keanu Reeves being like, this ministry is more excellent than as the covenant is. So there's a comparison there. And I just didn't have enough time to really dig into like, how is this ministry more excellent? But the old covenant was one that basically people stayed and worshiped God in a specific place. And if other people across the world wanted to come and worship that God, they could, but they came to that place and conformed to this law and this covenant, but worshiping God at this specific place. And the role of the people was just to keep obeying the law and live their lives. But now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, like we are the temple, we are the kingdom, we are the body of Christ, and we are sent then. And we get to go and to the ends of the earth and proclaim the coming kingdom to the world. And I just don't know if we fully, it's so funny that just like, I wish I could have drawn this parallel too, that just like we tend to live for the old covenant and we tend to have a lot of that in us still that we don't understand this, like all the work stuff that we talked about, the contract we talked about. We also often live under the old ministry, the idea that God resides in a church building and our job is to try to get people. And if people really want to know who God is, then they'll come. Like if they're good moral people, then you know they'll come to church. And we even sometimes try to do things to get people, you know, the church will try to do things of marketing or whatever to try to get people to come. And it always strikes me is that that's not the more excellent ministry that Jesus has given us. I don't know if that like hit you at all. I mean, you worked, you know, for a missions organization for a long time, and so that's near and dear to your heart. Like doing campus ministry is very much a going ministry. How would you describe the difference between those and kind of capture how either the differences between the old ministry and the new ministry that has been given with the new covenant, or ways, challenges or stumbling blocks or obstacles to doing that, or ways that we tend to like default back to the old ministry? Like, what do you think about that?
Oh, I do. I mean, yeah, I think it's a really good question. And I do think it's something that's in all of us. I never had thought of it as possibly being in all of us because of the like old covenant, but that's interesting to think of residue or something from that, that had been for so many generations. That's what faithfulness looked like. It wasn't bad when they were doing it. They were responding to what God said, but it is interesting to think of like, so say I love my neighbor, like Jesus called me to, I love my neighbor as I love myself. And I'm working on that. And part of what that means is that I want to alert them to the reign of God, and that includes salvation in Christ, that includes renewal and forgiveness, healing, all the things we talk about. If I, in my mind, think that the best way I need to do that is to get them to come to a worship service, like to a specific place and a specific time of the week, That might be what some people need, but my experience is that's not where most people need to start. I think by acknowledging and remembering that just like there was a temple where God's Spirit dwelled in that Holy of Holies that we've been talking about that Hebrews keeps getting at, we are now temples, walking around living temples in which God dwells, where heaven and earth intersect and overlap. And when we walk into our neighborhood, so does God. He is within us, right? And we know he's near us as well. He's not just within us. He's here. He's in the atmosphere all around us. And I think that, to me, that is so empowering and so motivating. And it also takes discipleship to Jesus into all the ordinary spaces of our world and our life. It matters how we do life everywhere we go, not just on a certain day in a specific place or a specific time of year, even a season. It's every day is holy. Every day is important. Every day is set apart for us to walk with him. And our ministry then, I do think, I like those terms, the go-to term, that we are sent people who go to people. And for most of us, that means the people that we get to see every day already, because God has arranged our life in such a way that we bump into them every day as we work with them, as we take the garbage out when they take the garbage out, as we mow the lawn when they mow the lawn. Our life is full of those people that God has sent us to, and he's put us right next to them.
I think about how Jesus, he's sent. He talks about, this is the reason we have to go to the next town and proclaim the good news. How many people outside of Jerusalem, you'd have to come to Jerusalem to experience God like that. And here Jesus is just the kingdom of God, just walking down the road, interacting with people. You know, there were certain places where people may have expected to experience miracles. Like you think about the pool, you know, where they would be healed as they went into the pool. And there were things like that. But then there were people just sitting along the side of the road. Lepers who were sitting out on the edge of town who had nowhere else to go, and the kingdom of God has come near to them. The woman at the well who's trying to be in total isolation and separated from everyone, the kingdom of God has come near to her, and the Messiah proclaiming himself. Like this, you would not have ever imagined, you know, the woman at the well, you think about her, never in a million years would she have imagined that the God who she wanted to worship would actually meet her at this well at noon. Like there's just no way to kind of think about that, and no frame of reference for that. And I see that a lot in our culture. There are so many people who feel like they are very far from God. And when they say that, it's because of the life they've lived or because of the big obstacles they feel like would keep them from being able to go to church, because their view of church is that it's a bunch of religious people who haven't lived the life that they've lived, and so they don't belong there. And that's what Jesus was interacting with all the time, are people who said, I'm not worthy to be in God's presence. I can't possibly go there. I couldn't possibly go to the temple. But Jesus comes to them. And in that same way, we as God's people, as the temple, as the body of Christ, we bring the presence of God to people. When people in our culture who feel like, I can't go there, I'm far from God, God wouldn't want to have anything to do with me, like we don't have to tell them to come at Sunday morning at 9:30. We bring the presence of God to them at Tuesday afternoon, you know, or Monday evening at the ball field. So I think the reason why part of that's this more excellent ministry that we have is that's a real supernatural thing that is happening. And I don't know how often when we think about evangelism training or whatever, it's always based on our actions. Like yes. It's always based on our script, our knowledge, our whatever. And we forget the fact, and we'll kind of like as a postscript say like, well, and Jesus is with you. We hardly ever quote what is the most important part of the Great Commission, which is, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's after, you know, Jesus has already said, I will give you a helper. So like just that understanding that the presence of God goes with you, the kingdom of God is at hand, and how that that changes the way you think about what's happening, because it isn't any longer just about my works. Like I'm ushering in the presence of God just because the Holy Spirit dwells in me. And so now that person is able to interact. They actually, if like to the extent that I'm being faithful in that moment, they have that opportunity to interact with the living God in me, mm-hmm. not me, mm-hmm. but through me. And so if you've ever had somebody just, like, I've seen this at work so many times, even when people don't know that I'm a pastor, where they'll share things with me or trust, there'll be things that happen in a person that that you're thinking, like, why did they just trust me with that? Why? It's not because of you. They're actually experiencing, I think, in that moment, like a minuscule glimpse of like what people experienced when they ran into Jesus. People who didn't know who Jesus was at all of a sudden they're looking at him, and they either confess or they ask for help or they want to be near him. When we are indwelled by the Spirit, and we all know people in our lives where you'd say, man, they commune with Jesus, and you just want to be around them. You mm-hmm. want to trust them. You want to, like, and that's a supernatural thing that's happening.
Yeah, I think we greatly underestimate when people are near us, they experience more than just our words. Like we are carrying a lot more and communicating a lot more than just what we say with our mouth. And people can feel that, and they know that. And what Jay and I are describing is not just walking around, you know, just quoting scripture at people and things. I mean, there might be a time when God's Spirit leads you to say something like that, but we're talking about a reflection of the image of God. So a kindness and a compassion and a listening ear and a gentleness in spirit that radiates God's goodness and love. And by the way, that's never going to be something that forces itself on someone else. I just, again, this morning read this account where disciples were going ahead and preparing the way for Jesus as he was headed to Jerusalem. And this one Samaritan village, they don't welcome. It just says they did not welcome him. And the disciples, James and John, saw that and they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Like, that's their reaction. They reject Jesus. They think, well, we should probably destroy them. And Jesus turns and rebukes them. And then Luke gives one sentence about what they did next. Then he and his disciples went to another village, presumably one that didn't reject him. And so I hope that can be even a relief for people to know your job is not to force people to believe something they don't believe, or to just bother them with a presentation of the gospel. It's to really live with you. Our job is to live with Jesus, being deeply satisfied in him. So much so that we are falling more and more in love with him, and we radiate his goodness and power and kingdom wherever we go. And people will respond to that. Some might not. And I think that's that example of then he went to another village. He just went, okay, that's okay. You know, I'm not holding, I don't want right. to call curses down on you. That's not what he calls us to.
So here's an example that I thought about, because if we're bringing the presence of God, we also have the ability in places to bring the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. So I'm thinking about a teacher in a classroom. And if, like, we have teachers in our church, and they have the very real ability to bring the kingdom of God into their classroom. And one way that we think about doing that, and have thought about doing that in the past, is posting the Ten Commandments, having a list of rules of, like, this is what we're going to do, trying to get prayer back in the classroom. This is why, I mean, I haven't talked about it for a long time, but it used to be a thing where I'm just like, stop saying that they took God out of the schools. Like, God does not get kicked out of anything. He is not, but like, so that's one way when you think about, like, people will have that frame of mind, and that's kind of an old covenant mindset that, okay, well, if I want to bring the kingdom of God to my classroom, I'm going to, and I even heard one time somebody say, like, well, no, not the Ten Commandments, but I post the fruit of the Spirit. And, like, these are the things that we're going to be. And I'm like, oh gosh, like, same thing. You just, it's the same thing. It's a legalistic, moralistic idea. But bringing the kingdom of God for a teacher in a classroom is cultivating a culture of the fruit of the Spirit and of grace, graciousness and mercy and forgiveness and gentleness and service. And that's bringing the kingdom of God. I had one of the first people that came to Christ at our in our church plant in Colorado. He was a retail store manager, and I got to see that happen at his workplace. He didn't post the Ten Commandments. He didn't start mandating prayer at the beginning of their staff meetings. He cultivated a culture where they would serve one another, where people were forgiven, where people were gracious to each other, so that when people wanted to have their shift covered, there was much more generosity of spirit in that. And I still remember one time where they, for their store for Christmas, or I guess it's for Thanksgiving, they each employee got a turkey. And he just, he let people know like that our church was trying to do something with like to feed people or whatever. And every employee, and there was a lot of employees, every employee gave their turkey without any, like it wasn't hey, I just, if you want to give your turkey, you know, walk up to the front. It wasn't anything like that. It came from a culture of, you know, of generosity. And I was like, that's how you bring the kingdom. It's not by saying, I will not permit anything, you know, outside of this. Like, so you will not do this and you'll not do that. Now it can be a cultural thing where you say, hey, that's not how we speak. Mm-hmm. That's not how we speak to each other. Like, how do we speak to each other in this room? Like, how do we, like, that's a different,
very heart. Different.
It's very different. Are there other ways that you can think of, like, tangible ways and places? Like, when you're coaching, yeah, like, how do you bring the kingdom of God to coaching when you have a lot of kids who are not Christians and families that are not? And so I'm assuming that when you're coaching soccer, you don't say, well, this team, we serve the Lord. And so we will have scripture on our jerseys, and we will begin every practice with prayer and confession of sin. And then we will,
we actually, I force them all to say the Lord's Prayer every
practice. Force them all to say the Lord's
Prayer.
And
you wouldn't believe the results.
Yeah.
No, I don't do that.
So what does it look like?
It looks like, I mean, to me, so what I want it to look like, I'll say that first.
That's good.
Is that if Jesus were me, with my personality, with my life, it would look like that. So not his life, because he lived a unique supernatural life that was lived once, and he's still alive. But me, so that means when there are when there's squirreliness or inattentiveness or misbehavior in practice, I don't lose my mind and scream in anger. I will call it out and say, "Hey, here's our options." I like your example you gave about like language, insults, discouragement. We encourage an environment of being encouraging and talking about why and why that's important. But I think so much of it is just modeling a kindness and a attentiveness. And I really get to know players, what's going on in their lives. I ask them, how is your day? I know that sounds maybe trite and simple, but I always follow it up with a second question based on what I hear. And I learn so many things about their lives. And that's what it looks like. It doesn't look like any sort of, I love that you gave the example of like something written on a wall as sort of this signifier of holiness. And that doesn't signify that, unfortunately. It's much worse, I think, for someone who doesn't believe in Jesus to force them to say things about him than it is to just live near them and really bring the kingdom of God into their sphere. I think it also, like, I don't know, on our team, like, so I'm coaching right now middle school soccer, and so it's, every practice is a mixed bag of really fun times and times where you're like, why are you doing that right now? But it's actually knowing kids. I think that's what I would say. That's how our team is. I would like it to be different. So we emphasize heavily knowing each other. And so like the superpower at the beginning is we know each other's names, and any team we play doesn't know our names. They don't know anything about us. And that's how we are different. We want to know each other well. And then serving each other. And so I give opportunities for serving and encouraging that. You know, a lot of places too, this is the world, but the older you get or the more prestige you get, that means you have more privilege. And I really believe that actually it's upside down. Like, it should be the older you are in the team, the more responsibility you have to care for those who are younger than you. So we don't like make the younger kids do all of the carrying of water bottles. That's not how it works. I think we need to invert that on our teams. And like you said, I love that example of that workplace where serving is just part of the normal thing we do. That's just how we exist. That's what we do as soccer players.
One of the things I love about what you said there is knowing, and like, that's part of what was so unique about the ministry of Jesus. Mm-hmm. The expectation would have been that he was going to be a good teacher, that he was going to be a good leader, but you would have never, no one would have ever thought of him like kneeling down and cradling a leper's hands in his face, or face in his hands, or calling out a woman to like intimately saying like, daughter, your faith has healed you, like to look people in the eye, to slow down, to take his time. That's what was so mind-boggling. You see the disciples struggling with it all the time, and people struggling with it. Why do you interact with those people? Why aren't you in more of a hurry? Why aren't you more concerned about what these people think? And Jesus is just countercultural in that way. And again, I think about, man, I don't know why I just keep thinking about a classroom, but I also think about a team. A lot of times that stuff of like putting things up on a board or whatever, what did you call them? Signifiers?
They're like signifiers of holiness or something.
Yeah. And so it's like, so people around me can look at it and be like, oh, look at that teacher. Like if I was teaching in a classroom and I had the Ten Commandments on the wall and I had some scripture on the wall or whatever, and I did not permit, you know, certain things, people, then others would look at me as like, wow, look at that person. Like they're doing God's work or whatever. But I'm more concerned, I should be, as a teacher, if I'm in a classroom, I'm more concerned about the students there experiencing the kingdom of God through me. And that may look differently. And that's the whole point. Like, right, Jesus does that perfectly. Mm-hmm. Jesus brings the kingdom of God to people perfectly. But people outside of him often didn't understand that. It didn't look like it to them. Because to them, it looked like he's breaking the Sabbath, or he doesn't care about sin, or he isn't very authoritative in certain situations. He teaches as one with authority, but he seems like he doesn't really care that Rome is oppressing the Jews, or that people are committing adultery, or that Sabbath is being broken, and that's not the case. But his priority is the person that's in front of him and allowing them to experience a taste of the kingdom of God. And that's really what our ministry gets to be. Like if we just thought, how do I help this person experience a glimpse of the kingdom of God, and then trust the Holy Spirit to do the supernatural work in them, to signal their spirit of like, hey, this is different. Something is different about this. And then they want to come and see, and then by all means, invite people to church.
Yes.
Like, please don't hear us say that you shouldn't invite people to church, by all means. But then it's at that point, it's like, hey, come and see, there's other people who live like this there. Mm-hmm. And then Lord willing, Sunday morning for our church should be the most concentrated feel of the kingdom of God that anybody experiences throughout the week. Right. That, and unfortunately, that's not always the case in churches, but our Sunday morning should be the closest we can get because of the concentration, right, mm-hmm. of people experiencing the kingdom of God together. That should feel that people could get even a stronger, more intense experience of that as we take communion together, as we sing together, as we pray for one another, as we hear the word proclaimed, as we interact with each other. It's just a really beautiful thing. That's the excellent ministry, that we get to do that, and then we get to be sent out to take that out into the world. And that's not taking our morals out into the world. That's not trying to force people to do certain things out into the world. And it's not our skills or our script of, you know, the four spiritual laws or whatever. Mm-hmm. It is the very presence of God that we get to take out into the world, and that ministry is, to quote Bill and Ted, it is more excellent, even more excellent.
My goodness.
Did you like me bringing that back?
Yeah, you did. That was a good callback.
Anything else before we sign off, Jeff?
I mean, the last thought I had is that I think that's why you gave three practical things about like pursuing this. You said practice his presence, listen to his voice, and then obey in faith. When you were just talking about how do you live in the new covenant relationship you have now with God, and that's another what we're talking about right now with mission and really being in the world as Jesus called us to be. That's why those things, one of the reasons those things are so important, one of the many reasons, is that if we would like to be used of God to draw others into this kingdom, we only can bring who we are becoming in Jesus. And people can tell. They know when we're being real and we're being ourselves and when we're just kind of putting on a show. And we bring our real selves to the relationships, to every relationship we have, whether it's just, you know, someone at a cashier and we don't know them well, but we have a relationship with them for that minute we're in line, or whether it's someone we see all the time, we bring who we actually are in him. And so that's why it's so vitally important that we actually really love him and enjoy him. And that will mean arranging our lives so that we can find deep satisfaction in him. I don't believe it's just going to happen automatically, unfortunately. I believe it will require us to respond in faith and then to like experience his grace as we engage with him and practicing his presence, like you said, listening to his voice, being attentive to him, what he's doing around us.
And believing that he is teaching us, that he wants
to form us. He's alive, yeah, and yes.
Like he is, I was just thinking about, again, I'm back in the public school type setting, but imagine going to a seventh grade math class and they have a test, and on that test is like a calculus problem. No math teacher would do that unless they were trying to be funny. Mm-hmm. They wouldn't just all of a sudden do that. So why do we think that Jesus is like, as he's asking you to be obedient and he's teaching you along the way, why do you think he's going to put you in over your head for sure for faith. But he's not going to expect that you have every answer about what the Greek means in this text if that's never something that he's not taught you yet. Does that make sense?
It does.
We forget that he is sovereign over all these interactions, and people get so worried about like, well, what if they ask me a question that I don't know? Or, well, then that's the plan, and that's okay.
I don't know.
That's all right.
It's good to practice saying that in the mirror.
But again, it comes back to how many times people have said to me, I read that scripture that morning, and then later that day, this situation was presented, and it was like, that was what that person needed for encouragement. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, wow, it's almost as if God intentionally is teaching and forming us.
He's alive. Know?
Right.
Right.
Like, you would never be shocked if you show up in that math class and you take the test. And if a student said to you, wow, like everything we learned up until this point was on this test. Like, well, yeah, that's what a good teacher does. They don't teach you random things and then like, so God does that for us also, which is just incredible that he does that, right?
Yeah, I love that.
All right, well, I hope this has been helpful. We've been yapping about all kinds of things here. So hopefully like this kind of scattered, with Hebrews, it's just kind of the way it is right now. There's a lot of intense things and a lot of deep things, and we could go on forever about it. But we appreciate you taking the time to listen. As always, we want you to connect with us so that we can walk this path with you and that we get to experience the kingdom of God together. So always ask questions or let us know that you want to get more connected. Email us at connect@faithpastorgo.com or talk to us on a Sunday. We hope that this time has been helpful to you. Until next time, grace and peace.